If you could please open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. My son, if you have become a surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth, and you are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like the bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with perverse eyes. He winks with his eyes, with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, and he shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now our passage today can be neatly divided up into three sections. A warning against foolish promises and loans, the foolishness of being lazy, and a description of the wicked man as a warning. Now, just as we were warned about the other woman 2 weeks ago, this week Solomon lays out two traps that the young man on the road to wisdom might fall into. He warns him against the wicked man or the worthless person. Now, the first five verses of our chapter are a very clear warning against becoming a surety for a friend. Now, a surety is when one becomes legally liable for a debt, a default, or failure of duty to another, or, for instance, co-signing a loan. Now, in other words, what has happened here is that the young man has agreed to pay for the debt of his friend, and if his friend is unable to pay that debt, or does not accomplish the duty, the young man has contractually agreed to take care of it for him. Now, throughout the Proverbs, there is a consideration of the issue of debt. And the Proverbs only has negative things to say about debt. Now, I'm not aware of a single proverb that makes debt of any kind sound attractive or like a good idea. Now, this has led some Christian leaders to teach that all debt is a sin. And they refer to credit cards as debt devices. And they teach that it is a sin for either churches or individuals to take out loans of any kind. Now, while we're not going to be considering debt today, we are going to be considering the issue of surety, because that's the topic that our proverb is on today. We'll be considering the issue of debt as it comes up in the future. I would just point out, if you are under the conviction that you are not allowed to go into debt, that means that you cannot, for instance, have a bank account. The reason that you can't have a bank account is because you are giving your money to the bank as a loan, and the bank is paying you interest on the loan that you are giving to the bank. And so I have yet to meet someone who is consistent about saying that God absolutely forbids debt. Now, either we need to essentially break down all of our financial transitions into only cash and goods, or we need to probe what the Scripture is saying about debt, and we'll be talking about that in the future. But back to the issue of surety. Now, if the text before us is an absolute forbidding of surety, then the Apostle Paul is sinning in the book of Philemon. Let's turn there for a moment to Philemon 1, 18 through 19, or Philemon 18 through 19. So Philemon 1, 18 through 19. Now this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Philemon, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self. And so what we have here is that the Apostle Paul is promising that he will repay any debts that Onesimus might have. In other words, the Apostle Paul is placing himself as surety for Onesimus. Now, one might be tempted to argue that this was not a sin because Paul knew that Philemon would not take him for everything that he was worth, or because Onesimus has assured him that he didn't owe that much. Now, these are both possible and even likely, but what it does do for us is it establishes the conditions for placing ourselves into surety. First, we should not place ourselves into surety for more than we can repay, and we should never assist someone in sinning. That is very key, because oftentimes when people come and ask us for these sorts of things, what they're asking for is really to allow them to continue in sin in some way. And so we need to keep that in mind. We should never assist someone in sin, and we should never be surety for someone who is immoral or of untrustworthy character. Now, under these conditions, with due diligence and wisdom, we can follow the Apostle Paul's model of placing ourselves into formal surety for someone else. And again, look at that language in Philemon. That's obviously a contract. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay. So we can follow that, but again, it needs to be done in wisdom. And so what we found is that the conditions under which this proverb is true, this proverb is true when the stranger or friend that we pledge with is untrustworthy, or the amount that we have pledged is greater than that which we can repay, or that we will suffer severe financial damage if we are required to pay it. Now, if those are the conditions that we find ourselves in, having co-signed a loan or having made ourselves a surety, what we should do is go and humble ourselves by whatever righteous means that are available for the purpose of removing ourselves from the devastating debt that we have entered into. You have to remember the Proverbs are written for a young man, and it appears that the young man in the proverb has made a foolish surety. Now, when this proverb was written, the outcome of not being able to pay a debt might mean that your family would starve or that you would be forced to sell your children into slavery. This is part of the reason why the warnings are so strong. The economic ramifications of a bad loan were quite different than they are in the United States. However, even today, we can lose almost everything that you own through bankruptcy. And if the judge at the bankruptcy court decides that you are in any way involved in the fraud of the financial shenanigans that you have involved yourself in, you can go to prison, or you can spend the rest of your life having a lien on your assets. So it is still quite devastating to enter into or co-sign a loan or be surety for someone. Now, practically, this means that if you have co-signed on a loan with someone who is untrustworthy character, or you have entered into a contract with such a person, then you need to do everything in your power to get out of it. If you have contracted a terrible debt, then you need to pay it off as quickly as possible so that you are not destroyed by it. If this means working two jobs or going without a vacation, then so be it. This is a serious matter because it is in a part, as a public Christian, you can shame the name of Christ by being unable to pay your debts. Now, beyond this, we must recognize that practical care is needed when we enter into any kind of financial agreements, even when we are dealing with people who claim to be Christians or who are family members. We must review financial agreements with care to make sure that we are being wise. Now, unfortunately, my experience and the experience of many of my acquaintances has been the people who make the most noise about being Christians in the business world are the most likely people to do shoddy work and to cheat their fellow Christians. This is not often the case, but anecdotally, from my own experience, I've met nice, quiet Christian businessmen who will be happy to tell you where they go to church and they're fine. And they'll do good work for you. And I've met people who all they talk about is the Lord and Jesus, and they will cheat you as quick as a pagan. And so when you enter into these sorts of agreements, because look, the passage says friend. This is not a pagan. This is not an unbeliever. This is a person who appears to be his friend, yet in so doing he has put himself into a position where he can lose all of his money. So part of the wisdom of this proverb is not making hasty agreements without understanding the financial ramifications of the agreement and only striking contacts with people who are of a trustworthy character. The way of wisdom includes financial prudence with our Christian friends, our family members, and with strangers. Oftentimes, if someone comes to us and they want help instead of, you know, to do something with business, it is often better to give them cash with the understanding that they might pay it back rather than to try to strike a loan with someone like that. And again, in my own family, I've seen a lot of bitterness occur between family members because rather than giving a gift, they tried to do loans, and that's caused lots of stress. And sometimes I think it's better just not to loan the money or just give the money to them rather than to try to loan it and do financial sorts of things. One of the things I did want us to note is that Jesus Christ stood as surety for us. We talked about that this morning in our passage. Jesus Christ paid the ransom price for us. He agreed to pay the debt that we owe because of his great love for us. And so as we consider the character of those who we enter into surety with, we must keep the redemptive purpose in mind. We must always be thinking to ourselves as we enter into loans and other agreements, how is it that we can best serve this person? Are we going to be assisting this person in doing sin? Are we going to be destroying our own families over these issues? And the reason for this is that as Christians, we're supposed to be considering things carefully, and our every action is to be designed to glorify God and to make sure that His name is honored in whatever we do. Sometimes that is giving a gift, sometimes that is taking a loan, and sometimes that's just telling a person, you know what, this time I'm not going to be able to do this. Let's look to Proverbs 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. We have which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Now, the writing of the proverb now warns us against being a sluggard or being lazy. And what is it about being lazy? What does it mean? It means disciplined to action or disinclined to action or exertion, naturally or habitually slothful, sluggish, indolent, adverse to labor. Solomon instructs a lazy person, male or female, to go to the ant. The ants do not have the same social structures as human beings or the same capacity of thought. I was looking it up as I was trying to illustrate this. An ant has 300,000 brain neurons, and their brain fits on the end of a pin. So keep that in mind as you're being instructed by the ant. It should not bother us, by the way, that scientists have shown that ants have hierarchies within their colonies. The point is not that ants have absolutely no order among themselves, but that in comparison to human beings, they have no order, and what order they have is not dependent on tradition or reason. The Jewish writers were correctly anthropocentric, or that they understood that human beings were the most superior and therefore the most responsible of all God's creation. And so it's not a compliment that the sluggard is being told to go and look at the ant. So the expectation is that the sluggard will be ashamed into conceding that the ant is superior to him in this regard because she can work without constant oversight or beatings. Now, we need to pause for a moment and recognize that the wisdom literature sometimes compares animal behavior to human behavior for good and ill. So for instance, in Proverbs 26:11, we read, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. The Proverbs do not assume that all the behavior of animals is to be copied by human beings. Now the reason that I bring this up is that the secularists have begun to argue from a Darwinistic perspective that we can excuse sinful human behavior on the grounds that similar actions occur within the animal kingdom. For instance, some animals, when they are in rutting, exhibit homosexual actions. Now, the behavior of animals are not to be used as the wise standard of human action. Rather, they are to be used to illustrate the human condition. It is very popular right now in secular circles to argue that human beings should behave immorally because, well, animals behave immorally, and we're basically animals. The foundation of human wisdom is the fear of the Lord and the Bible rightly understood. And this is not to be confused with the biochemical responses of animals or confused analogies between the animal kingdom and Scripture. When we speak of beavers as busy and ants as hardworking, it doesn't mean that these animals have some sort of moral sense, that pack rats are godly or that blue jays are thieves. What there is that their actions are being compared to the analogies of human behavior. And so, again, the issue is that when we look at the animal kingdom and draw analogies between the animal kingdom and human beings, Scripture is to interpret how human beings are to behave. You can't start in the animal kingdom and use the animal kingdom to interpret Scripture. Now, one of the concerns that needs to be noted within the proverb is that the ant provides her supplies in the summer and she gathers her food in the harvest. The sin of the sluggard has effects outside of himself. The sluggard within the church and within society in general brings an intrinsic threat. He does not provide for himself or his family. And whatever social unit he is attached to must pick up the slack for him because he will not work. Something to remember, especially young people, is that future work has zero value. The only thing that has real value is something that you have already accomplished or something that you are participating in. And so the sluggard is constantly putting off something to be done tomorrow. And the proverbist now goes on to describe what the sluggard would rather do than work. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, or sleep as it says in the New King James. When my dad quoted it to me, he always said rest, so it's really driven into my mind. The sluggard would rather sleep. Instead of using sleep for rejuvenation, they use sleep to avoid productive activity. Now, in our day, we meet very few people whose favorite form of wasting time is sleep. Now, this does not mean that we are a culture without sluggards. What we're being told is that there are two kinds of rest. There is the sort of rest that rejuvenates us so that we can continue on in the vocation and things that God has given us, and there is a rest to avoid responsibility. Now, in our culture, entertainment and playing has taken up sleep as the favorite method of the sluggard to avoid productive effort. And so we often excuse ourselves and our entertainment on the same grounds as the sluggard in our passage. The reason that I have to watch 12 hours of bicycle racing or football is because I've worked really hard all week and I need to rest. So part of the way that we should understand this proverb is by recognizing that the purpose of rest must be to rejuvenate ourselves and not for the purpose of excusing us from not glorifying God or avoiding productive effort. Do you guys see the difference there? Rest for the purpose of rejuvenation and rest for the purpose of not working. Now, as we consider this proverb, we must also understand that the level of rest needed for each person is different. An often quoted average of 8 hours a day is just that. It's an average. That means that most people need 8 hours of sleep. Now, at the same time, I've met people who really need about 10 hours of sleep a day. And again, as long as that person is sleeping because they need it for the purpose of continuing to work and to glorify God, that's fine. There are other people who only need 4 or 5 hours of sleep. What the proverbist is doing here, and that's not me, by the way, I wish it was. What the proverbist is doing here is he's asking on us to consider whether or not we are resting too much, both in sleep and in how we rest in our culture, which is not so much sleep as it is entertainment. Now, part of the issue and the reason that sloth is a trap is that it creeps up on us. We fall into self-delusion and we give up good habits of work and rest for indulgent rest through sleeping or trivial activities. Now, each one of us must consider if we are using our rest as an excuse for sloth. And sloth, by the way, does not preclude activity. Sleeping is an activity. Many people can be lazy about the things of God, lazy about supporting their families, but remaining extremely busy. playing golf, collecting seashells, breeding white mice, reading and writing blogs, or even theology, or other trivial activities that do not allow them to fulfill the vocation and work that God has given them. Now finally, let us not forget that this proverb is not forbidding rejuvenating rest. I have watched the health and therefore the ability to serve God's kingdom decline among two prominent Christian men because of their refusal to rest through exercise and through getting adequate sleep. In our culture, much of our work is sedentary. We sit in chairs without using our bodies, and so part of our rest to rejuvenate ourselves must include exercise. The theologian John Gill, who did not exercise, died of gross obesity in his study. John Owen, one of the most brilliant theologians of all time, regretted enormously that he had damaged his body so badly as a young man because he refused both to exercise and to rest. So at the same time that we cannot allow ourselves to become slothful about play and sleep, we also have to recognize the importance of rest in exercise and in caring for our bodies, again, for the purpose of rejuvenation rather than for sloth. Because if we do allow our rest to become slothful, whether it is in entertainment or in sleep, poverty can come upon us as a prowler and need like an armed man. Proverbs 6:12-15. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Now, in these verses, we are told the essence of the worthless or the wicked person, the scoundrel and the villain, or as the old King James has it, the naughty and wicked man. This person is of no real value to his greater community. He is worthless, because rather than benefiting the people around him, he is a detriment to them. He walks about with a perverse mouth. His entire body is engaged in evil, and he is attempting constantly to draw other people into his way of life. Because he's rejected by the community at large and constantly involved in conspiracies, he must communicate by sinful innuendo. He winks and he shuffles his feet and he points with his fingers. We can observe this sort of behavior by drug dealers and pimps today. They stand on the corner near bus stops and other places of mundane commerce attempting to signal their sale. Once you get involved with them, you can stop them as they shuffle and they point and they have their dime bags, and what they're trying to do is to avoid detection by the police while simultaneously communicating to their customers that they have things for sale. Now, at the same time, that we must recognize that the pimp and the drug dealer is merely the most obvious type of the wicked and worthless man. Anyone who wants to draw us into sinful conspiracies at work or within our families will do the same thing. The reason that the winking and the shuffling and all of this is necessary is because they don't want everybody to know about the sin that they're plotting. Now, verse 15 is designed to be both a warning of retribution and a comfort for the good. The wicked will have calamity shall come suddenly, for the wicked man will be broken. The Bible is speaking here both of the generally earthly tendency that the wicked will come to an end, and then what will finally occur in eternity. Many wicked people are punished on earth, but many more will find their just deserts in hell. And oftentimes they'll be surprised. The Lord goes on in his description of the wicked man with this poem. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, this is the first of our numerical poems in the Proverbs. These poems are designed for easy memorization, and they tend to link ideas together for the purpose of showing us how there are overlapping issues in a specific area. In our example before us, the writer shows us how the whole body is involved in evil, and then he shows us how God hates wickedness in general. Now, one of the things that our liberal friends and sometimes even our conservative Arminian friends tend to forget is that God is of love. It is a God of love. That means Ioannis has to go for 5 more minutes. Our God is a God of love, but He is also a God who glorifies Himself, and He is the most perfect being in the universe. Now, the way that God glorifies Himself, in part, is through upholding His standard of holiness. And God must glorify Himself, because if God was to allow someone else to be more glorious than Him, He then would no longer be God. If God were to turn to human beings and say, hey, look, your standard's okay, I'm going to let it go, even though it violates my holiness, God would essentially be saying that human beings are God. And God cannot say that, because God will glorify Himself. What this means is that to preserve His glory, that God hates that which is in opposition to Him. We must understand that to love one thing is to reject another, or to hate that. And God hates that which is in opposition to His glory. And so the Bible clearly teaches that God loves and hates. God loves human beings as creatures who are dependent on Him, not as creatures that are in rebellion and claiming to be independent or equal to Him. When human beings set themselves up in opposition to God, then God hates them to the extent which they set themselves up in opposition to God. And He must do that because God must glorify Himself. In verse 16, in the New King James and in some of the New American Standard, I think actually in the text and in the NIV, it tells us that the 7 things that are an abomination to God are not merely an abomination to Him, but they are an abomination to the soul of God, or to the essence of God. God is not mildly annoyed by this list of things, but He hates them from His inner being. The essence of God hates pride, lies, murder, a heart that devises wicked plans, and those who seek to spread discord. Now, I hope each one of us is a bit concerned about this list, because every one of us has been proud. No sin comes without pride. We may dress up our sin in very fine clothes, but the clothes, the underclothes, the base layer that is always closest to us will be our pride. Pride is the sin that is closest to our heart. It is the cloth that is like silk against our skin, and it shields us from the rough outer garments of murder and other things that we pile up on top of ourselves in sin. The sin that hides our pride from us is self-deception or lying. You see how it works? Man becomes proud. He allows self-deception and lies to enter in. Human beings are born liars. We lie not only to ourselves through self-deception, but to each other and our neighbors and to God. This morning the disciples said, "We are able to drink from your cup." Either they didn't understand what Jesus' cup was, or they were lying. Pride lies, and when uncontrolled by common grace, lies and pride lead to murder and the shedding of innocent blood. But before murder can occur, a heart must devise a wicked plan. Now, I want you to stop for a moment and consider your thought life. One of the sins that many Christians struggle with in silence is the making of wicked plans. As we stand in line for the security check at work, we devise ways to sneak weapons through the metal detector, or we allow our thoughts to linger on how to rob a bank or to seduce our neighbor. Further, we plan little petty ways to spread discord among our children, our church, and our friends. We do this almost as a reflex without thinking about it. One of my favorite theologians has said that we are not responsible for the birds that fly over our head, but we are responsible for the birds that make a nest in our hair. Each one of us is constantly assaulted by evil thoughts of all kinds. The difference between the flesh throwing things up in front of our mind and dwelling and making evil plans is allowing that bird to make a nest in our hair and allowing it to grow and become more complex and beginning to think about how it is that we might actually actuate this plan that we have made. Now, in closing, let us understand from this list that God hates sin. enough so that each one of us is damned to hell by God's abhorrence of sin. Unless you go to Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, if you have committed one of these sins, you are damned to hell. Now, I sometimes suspect that the reason that the church in America is so weak is because we have focused on God's hatred of the big sins. We have focused on God's hatred of homosexuality and abortion and adultery rather than the sins that are most besetting in the church. For instance, pride and sowing discord and evil thoughts. Every one of us has been in churches where discord made it up so much more of our experience there than the unity that is being called for here. God says that He hates discord. Now my suspicion is that in heaven that there will be many humble divorcees. There will be many repentant homosexuals and many contrite murderers. But heaven will have no proud pastors. Heaven will have no proud deacons. Heaven will be a place of repentant people. And heaven will have no members of Andover Baptist Church who believe in their heart of hearts that they are not proud, that they have not held to evil thoughts, that they have not desired the death of a person. This is why this morning we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ had to come and die for us. He had to come and die for us so that we might have a foreign righteousness. We might have an alien righteousness. Because as we look into this list and we see the fact that God hates our sin, the only way that we can be acceptable to God and not be hated by God is if God applies Christ's righteousness to us. You see, Jesus Christ came and was lovable for us. Jesus Christ never did anything that God hated. And because Jesus Christ was also God, He is able to apply that foreign righteousness to us. Because outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God has every right to hate us and hate our sin. And He says so right in this passage. God hates a haughty look. God hates it when we devise evil. God hates it when we sow discord among brothers. And so when we read this passage, the thing that it should motivate us to do more than anything else is to flee to Jesus Christ and plead with Him that He would apply His blood to our hearts so that we might not be the wicked man that shuffles, so that we might not be the sluggard, so that we might be wise enough that we don't enter into contracts and cosign loans that will destroy us because we were not wise. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that when we read such a frightening passage as this, and we know, Lord, that You have every right to hate us, that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us so that You would not hate us, so that You would love us even though we are unlovable. Father, we pray that each and every one of us would repent of our sins and that You would apply the alien righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to our hearts so that we might be truly wise. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.